Good morning. We're heading into Holy Week this week. Easter is just around the corner, and this Sunday we're going to focus on the cross. There is no joy and celebration of the risen Jesus without the darkness and suffering of the crucified Jesus. But the cross is often misunderstood, and that's nothing new. In the Palatine Museum of Rome, there is hanging a work by an unknown graffiti artist from the early 3rd century. It depicts a crucified man with a jackass's head on it, and another man standing giving salute, and underneath it, crudely misspelled in phonetic Latin, it says, "Alexamenos worships his God." It was done by someone who wanted to slight Christians because that person probably could not imagine how a cross, a means of state execution for the worst criminals, could become an object of worship, how anything divine or noble could be associated with such an ignoble instrument. He captured this at the moment of the ascendancy of the cross to become a global icon of Christianity. Today, we'll turn to the cross, we'll examine the co-conspirators who brought Jesus to the cross, and frankly, it's going to be more complex than one might first imagine, and then we'll talk finally about the work of the cross. I'm going to read from Luke chapter 22, verses 1 through 6. We'll pray together and then spend our time in the Word. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him into them in the absence of a crowd. Let's pray together. Lord, as we lift our eyes, help us to be men and women like Alexamenos today, that we would behold the cross as glorious, that we would see Jesus and all he has accomplished for us. And would you, Lord, please open our hearts to be able to receive that. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. There's a conspiracy that places Jesus on the cross. The passage already talks about these plotting Pharisees and chief priests who are trying to plan how to put him to death. And then Satan enters into Judas. You see, sin preceded the cross. It had to be that way. The sins of the Pharisees, the sins of Judas, the sins of Rome and Pilate will all play a part. They stand before our eyes as a piece of history preserved in the gospel, but much more than that, I think we can find a message of our hearts in the lives of these people. We can find our own sin staring at us through this story of these conspirators. First, the Pharisees. They're the religious leaders, and they probably have the most obvious reasons for wanting Jesus out of their way if they're not following what their words say. See, if they had read the prophecies, understood the hope of the people of God would be a Messiah who would come to deliver them from the bondage of death and sin that has haunted since the fall, they would have welcomed and longed for this day. But they were much more concerned with their standing, their power, their place in society. And the conflict they would have with Jesus happened right from the start when John the Baptist is having a revival at the Jordan River calling people to repentance. They come out just to watch. They're not participating. John is calling people to recognize their sin so they can be ready for Messiah. If they were sensitive of heart to what God was doing, that's what they would have joined in on. But they're just on a fact-finding mission. And ultimately, John says to them, calling them out in front of everybody, "You brood of vipers, who told you to flee from the wrath to come?" Throughout Jesus' ministry, they try to trip him up. They quiz him with ridiculous questions. They challenge his authority. And they accuse him of breaking the Sabbath, of associating with the wrong people, of drinking too much wine. They sought to constantly disqualify him, to knock him down a peg. See, it's one of the tools of a scoundrel to try to make better men and women look worse so they can feel better about themselves. And it was just limited to that battle of words until things became a matter of life and death, or maybe it'd be better said, life from death. When Jesus went to the town of Bethany and called Lazarus back from the dead, the conflict got more pointed than ever before. Jesus, with a word, spoke over the body, and Lazarus lived. Let's pick this up in John 11, verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. Some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. So what did it? What drove them? Sure, it was a loss of power and status. They were religious leaders. They had gone through training. They had the right credentials, and they protected that. And Jesus, the peasant preacher, had absolutely none of that at all. And so it was a threat to them that their whole system might fall. But as we heard in the first reading out of Luke today, there's also a fear of the people. They're people pleasers, we would say in our modern parlance. They manipulate and control their image so that people like them and support them. Nothing good comes from this. When we fear men and women first, we subjugate God to a second place. The fear of the Lord becomes something small, an afterthought. It's no compliment in the Bible when the Bible presents people who are afraid of people, who fear what men and women will do to them. It's people like King Herod, who wanted in his heart to kill John the Baptist, but because he was afraid of the people, he didn't. Now, it's good that he didn't commit murder then. He will have him executed later. But what it displays is his heart is dishonest because he performs for what he thinks people want to see. It's a trap. It distorts our thinking. It destroys or mutes or takes away the gravity, the glory of the Lord, because we elevate people to be the ones who we want to impress and respond to. Ephesians talks about this in the workplace. St. Paul will write to the church and say, when you're working, do your work unto the Lord and not just eye service to your bosses. The Greek word for eye service is one word. It's two Greek words put together. It's the word for eye and doulos, the word for slave. The same word that Paul will say, I'm a bondservant of Jesus. So Paul literally says, don't just be eye slaves. Don't chain yourself to the look of another man or woman hoping to get their thumbs up, their liking of what you would put out for them. There's so much more that's lost if you don't do that. You need to be not just one who serves people, but one who serves the Lord. So they become shackled to these people and their thoughts, and they're so afraid of what happens if we lose the response that we want from them. We have to look good. We have to speak well. And most of all, we have to do what they want to control them. Sure, there's a dose of that kind of fear, and there's always more than a pinch of manipulation when it comes to people pleasers. They're not honest men and women. But all of it seems to stem from one root that Pilate will see later. Envy. Matthew 27:18 says this, "For he, Pilate, knew that it was out of envy that they, the chief priests and Pharisees, had delivered him up." The poison of envy, of just constantly aching to get what somebody else has been given that's entrusted to them. To desire someone else's life so you demean them and devalue your own life in the process. It had made their hearts and minds toxic. Until all they could do in their hatred and disdain for Jesus was to breathe out plans of murder. Their own pride gave birth to this. As John Stott, the former rector at All Souls in London, wrote in his classic work, The Cross of Christ, and I want to recommend that book to you. If you've never read it, get John Stott's The Cross of Christ and read that book. Best book on the cross I've read. He says this, "Envy is the reverse side of a coin called vanity. Nobody is ever envious of others who's not first proud about themselves." And there's the Pharisees, our first co-conspirators. They have all the motive, but they need more of an opportunity. They need help to make this conspiracy happen. They need someone on the inside. They need the betrayal of Judas. Judas had his own plans and own agenda. And as we read in the opening scripture, Satan enters into the heart of Judas. This narrative has Satan all over it, the one who's called a liar and a murderer. This is a reunion for him of his people. He speaks in that one language of lies, and they're talking his talk. And he shows up in this inside of Judas. He enters Judas, and immediately Judas plans to go meet with the chief priests and Pharisees to discuss how do we get the job done of destroying Jesus the Christ. Somewhere in his life, Judas had begun to walk such a path of darkness that he ends up at this point where Satan is comfortable within him and he doesn't notice it. Now, it wasn't always like this. He walked with the 12. It says he was numbered among the 12. And when Jesus sent them out two by two to do ministry and they came back and reported all the things that were done, the words that were taught, the miracles that were had, the healings that happened, no one said, but you know, Judas, he didn't seem to do anything. He just sort of sat there talking to Satan. Nope, he was one of them. He was from within their midst. And now he finds himself possessed of the devil, walking forward in this dark plan. I don't know where it started, but I know the Bible says there are other places where his sin is evident and revealed. He was a thief. There's a scene in the Gospels where a woman who is very grateful for the deliverance and forgiveness that Jesus has given to her, a woman who probably thought her life was always going to be a regrettable disaster, now takes her funds, buys really expensive perfume, and worships Jesus with it. She decides to take her money and buy this to show Jesus her thanks and gratitude, and also just to make Jesus the centerpiece, to smell better, to look better, right? That's what worship is. We experience Jesus, and we respond in ways that say, hallelujah, we worship you, praise the Lord, you are the great one, you are the deliverer. She's doing that in this way. And Judas complains that it's a misuse of money. He says, oh, you know, we could have done the work of social justice with this money, and we could have helped the poor. That's his pretense, smug and self-righteous. But John 12:6 tells us the real story. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Somewhere, that sin, which seemed acceptable to him, led to this one. Just going out on a limb, pure speculation, the Bible doesn't say this in particular, but I can't help wondering if we spoke to Judas then in the early days of the ministry with Jesus, if he would have said, I plan to kill Jesus. Or if we said, hey, do you plan to kill Jesus? He would have looked at us as though that was insane because the sin is in its infancy. It hasn't taken him fully over yet to the place where Satan is comfortable living in him. But unconfessed sin that we protect, that we hide, like he was doing with the theft, festers like a fungus. It grows like a fungus, only in the dark. If you leave it there, it will continue to grow. Confession of sin becomes an important practice. Two ways the Bible talks about doing that. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he, Jesus, is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. See, to live out confession, your sins can't remain quiet and hidden. You have to confess, to say to Jesus, I agree with you that this is wrong. And it says that God will help you here, that he'll take away this idol, whatever this sin was that you thought was better than he was, and that Jesus will be justified in forgiving and cleansing, changing your status, but also changing your condition. It's good news. But let's face it, we've probably all hit this moment where we've confessed a sin in prayer. We've said to Jesus, I'm sorry. And probably we believe in that moment we're genuinely repentant from that sin. We don't want it anymore. We've seen it for what it is. It's taking our life, not giving it. And we turn, feeling somewhat free, light. And then at some point later, we find ourselves facing that same sin. And even though Jesus that time was absolutely faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us, we got dirtied up again. And he will still be faithful and just to forgive and cleanse us. But what do we do? Do we just keep running that cycle of, I sin, I get forgiveness because I told Jesus? No, the Bible talks about confession in another passage, in another way, to another person. It tells us to confess to one another. Now, if Jesus hears our confession so that we can be forgiven and cleansed, that's not the purpose that we have with confessing to one another. So what is it? James 5:16 says this, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. See, it's not for forgiveness and cleansing. It's for healing. It's for dealing with those wounds in you, those sins in you, those habits of idolatry in you that lead you back to these things, even though you're sorry time and time again. If you confess to Jesus, you are forgiven and cleansed. But you're not being biblical unless you confess to other people and have them praying for you, have them holding you accountable, have them counseling you. This confession of the church to each other is for our good, for our healing. You know, there's a moment in this whole story that has a terrible dark irony as Jesus is confronted by Judas in the moment of betrayal. He kisses him. It's a horrible moment. A sign of affection becomes the moment of betrayal. And the arrest happens. The temple guards, who are the priest's private police force, come and take Jesus, and they take him, ultimately, to Rome. See, Jerusalem can come get him, but they can't execute him. For that, they need another conspirator. They need Rome to sentence him to death. The priest accused him of blasphemy to protect their religious world, but they need to accuse him of sedition in order to get Caesar to bring about execution. Luke 23, verse 1 through 4. Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, we have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be a Messiah, a king. So Pilate asked Jesus, are you king of the Jews? You've said so, Jesus replied. Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no basis for a charge against this man. Pilate is convinced, and the dialogue's longer in other gospel accounts, but Pilate's convinced this man has done nothing to deserve public execution. He tries to avoid the whole thing by punting. He just kicks the can down the road and realizes he's a Galilean. Oh, great, we'll send him to Herod. He's our puppet king. He's also a psychopath who kills family members. We'll send him to Herod so I don't have to deal with this. And when Jesus is sent back and he returns, Pilate again says, I really don't find anything rising to the level of execution in what this guy has done. Despite all of his half measures to placate people, despite all of his protests of Jesus' innocence, he ultimately will give in. But it's a process. John 19, 1 through 6 says this, then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, hail, King of the Jews, and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, see, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, behold the man. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." He's tried to hand this over to Herod. He's tried to say again and again, "I don't find guilt." He's had him beaten as sort of a half measure against an innocent man. Pilate has his own sins and motives in this. He's voicing his position, but acting in another way by pushing it to another jurisdiction or having this beating. In the end, he'll be overwhelmed and say yes, but in this moment, he's protecting himself. He's in a backwater position. Certainly, he's hoping for more, like most political figures. He's trying to protect himself, not cause a conflict here, not get himself in any trouble with Rome. It's so easy to point fingers, to look at the Pharisees and hold them in contempt because of their envy, to look at Judas and say his greed, his grotesque greed led him to betrayal, and to look at Pilate and say, what kind of man knows the truth and plays half measures with it and then denies it? To refuse to commit. But how many times have we been like these? How many times have we been jealous for our own life to the point of ignoring Jesus, of not wanting him to invade our life and take something away that we think is rightfully ours and we should hold? How many times has our greed, what we could gain and keeping things smooth and getting more for ourselves, kept us from really being a worshiper of Jesus in a lot of places? And how many times have we tried to salve our own conscience and soul by half measures, by saying some wonderfully right things, but not really living them out? To yield to our pride and make the story only about us, and effectively try to kill the presence of Jesus in our life. See, our sins are held up in their sins. The cross that Jesus would be led to is not an instrument that was taken lightly. It was torturous and a slow process. People would die from suffocation, from loss of body fluid, and sometimes organ failure. King's College physiologist Jeremy Ward says this: "The weight of the body pulling down on the arms makes breathing extremely difficult. In addition, the heart and lungs would stop working as blood drained through wounds. Lack of oxygen in the blood would cause damaged tissue and blood vessels, allowing fluid to diffuse out of the blood into the tissue, including the lungs and the sac around the heart." See, now the conspiracy was complete. The religious power is offended, the dark, greedy man, and the brutal dictation of Rome. It all comes together on this torture stake. He'd be nailed to the cross, which would then be lifted by ropes and wedged into the ground with rocks or boards to hold it there as he died. But we're not done. There's one more conspirator that has to be named in this whole process. In the complexities of the cross, the one conspirator left is God. Just as the cross has two beams, a horizontal and a vertical, so there are two forces at work here. The horizontal, the earthly level of the conspirators, of us and our sins, and the heavenly, the vertical, the up and down of God. Peter, when he preaches the cross in Acts chapter 2 in that first sermon of Pentecost, will give that tension. He'll say this: "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." There's a complex dynamic of the horizontal and the vertical. So who's responsible? There are conspirators who we've named and walked through, but none of them had the master plan. They had their own bits that they wanted to see happen. God was the master planner of this entire conspiracy. It was God's plan, the definite foreknown plan of God. To understand the cross, we have to see two things clearly: our sin without minimizing or excusing it, and God's holy sovereignty without ignoring it in the midst of difficulty and suffering. No conspirator is left off of responsibility. Judas held responsible. Pilate, just as the creed will preserve it, Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. And the chief priest was really clear. They wanted to kill Jesus. But none of us are left off. Peter, when he preaches, will say, it was your sins, all who could hear, though they might not be named Judas, be a high priest, or be part of the Roman government. It's why our hymn writers write things like, it was my sin that held him there, or mine was the transgression, and thine the deadly pain. Know it's sin that cost the life of Jesus. Know that it was God's plan and glory to triumph over this. The high priest spoke prophetically, the word said, but without understanding. It's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. That was the Father's plan, to save the people of God through the sacrifice, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Octavius Winslow, 19th century preacher in America and England, he was a Baptist and an Anglican, summed it up really nicely. I just want to read the quote. Who delivered Jesus up to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. The work of the cross accomplishes redemption. This is what it does. It brings us a freedom from sin and the ability to reconnect with God. Christ dies for us, for our sins. He dies our death in our place, so that in that relief from sin and death, we can find life with the holy and ever-living God. Peter will write it this way in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. This is the gift. The Nicene Creed that I always recited as a boy in church growing up says, for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. That was the purpose of Jesus and the Father's plan. It was your sin and my sin that held him there, but it was for your salvation that he let himself be held there. We're saved. Saved from wrath, from the unquenchable holiness of God that would devour sinful people. We're saved. The cross takes our sin. The cross shows the Father's plan to us and allows us to trust him more deeply in the difficult times. And the cross gives us Jesus forever. In the only way we could understand him, the cross, the sinful, shameful torture associated with criminals and ne'er-do-wells, is changed. In a moment of divine alchemy, love and blood turn this thing from defeat and horror into glory and the end of our shame. Alexamenos was right. When we face the cross, no matter what the world thinks, we should worship if we understand. And we can't worship rightly the love and the power of God, the goodness and greatness of God, unless we understand and experience the grace of God, unless we receive that gift. A gift can be presented for you, given to you, great lengths can have been gone to attain it, but unless you take that gift in your hands and open it and embrace it, it is never yours. Turn to Jesus when you go to the cross. Your sin and your pride and your fear will try to keep you away. But Jesus remains with arms outstretched and open for the one, for the anyone who will come. Let's pray together. Lord, as we see the cross, help us to know the good plans you have for us, which we don't see. When we see our own conspiracies, when we're tied to our own sin, when our failures are ever before our eyes, oh Lord, lift our eyes back to the cross again to remind us of your plan and the gift of Jesus for our sins. Help us to know and not doubt the love of Jesus. Help us to live in the redemptive strength and grace of Jesus. Help us to be transformed men and women because of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.